Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Have you ever heard a kid say, when something goes wrong, "That's not fair"? Have you ever said that? We say it all the time, actually. Because somehow we think that life should always be fair. Every time there is a catastrophe, we say something like, "That shouldn't have happened. That's just not fair." Sometimes it seems like life touches one person with a bouquet of roses and another person gets all the thorns. And for no apparent logical reason. And as Americans especially, we want things to be nice and neat and orderly and logical and fair and to work something like this. If I do good, then good should happen. If I do evil, then I suffer consequences. And of course, that always works, right? No, there's not a person in this room right now who hasn't had the opposite happen, where you've done something right. You've done everything right, and yet what comes back to you seems to be evil. You seem to suffer for doing right. And we start questioning God because of it. We've also had the experience, the opposite experience, where we've done wrong things and haven't suffered the consequences for them. That doesn't seem to bother us as much as the first part, I've noticed. For instance, if you make it home after church and you exceed the speed limit, how many of you will lie awake tonight pondering the fact that you didn't get a ticket and feeling guilty because of it? In fact, say, "I can't believe it. Life isn't fair. A cop should have pulled me over." Yet, let a cop pull you over and ticket you if you don't deserve it, and you will yelp and scream like, "Oh, get out." At times, there are Christians who do everything for the glory of God, and yet, it seems like everything goes wrong. What do you do at times like that? I'd like to read a letter from a missionary, a friend of mine that I met when I was in the Philippines. He wrote me some time back. To "Dear Skip, I pen this letter in the midst of turmoil. The Philippines right now is facing one of the most difficult times I have ever seen since being here. In the month of November, the bad economy took a turn for the worse and the inflation rate has hit an all-time high. This has caused great difficulty for all of us. There have also been major problems with the electrical power, and we've been experiencing 2-hour blackouts twice every day. This is expected to continue. Manila is also engulfed in a transportation crisis. Then this morning we were awakened by the gunfire of another coup attempt. Upon getting up, I watched from my daughter Anna's bedroom window 2 World War II era planes dropping bombs on Channel 4 TV. Even now as I write, I can hear gunfire. Personally, we have also had major trials and attacks from the enemy of our soul. Diana and Anna both contracted an amoebic parasite and needed 10 days of treatment. The landlord has raised our rent. Caleb, our dog, has been diagnosed with heartworms, and a burglar got into our yard to steal the car. Thank the Lord he didn't do it, but he caused some damage before he left. But even faced with an uncertain future, I'm realizing the truth of Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In fact, I almost feel guilty for feeling so peaceful when so many of the people around me are panic-stricken. To sum it all up, No matter what happens, there is no greater peace or joy than to be in God's will. And even in the face of uncertainty, there is an excitement and expectation of what God is going to do. We begin this series on suffering this morning in 1 Peter because this book is very appropriate. The theme of this book, the key theme, is the Christian and suffering. That theme, that thread, runs from the first chapter all the way to the end. In the verses that we just read, Peter does something classic. He reaches back to the past. He reaches ahead to the future, our inheritance in heaven, and he ties it all together as a reference point to present-day suffering. He's trying to get our minds in perspective. He's saying, this is how it began. This is where you've come from. This is where you're going. Now use both of those things as reference points, as guides to your present-day suffering. To navigate the difficult waters of life, it always helps to know where you've come from and where you're going. It gives you bearing. Here's an example. Do you remember the story in the Gospels of Jesus getting up from the table, putting a towel around his waist and washing the disciples' feet? It was at a moment of crisis for him when he was suffering, knowing that he would be on the cross soon. His mind and heart were overwhelmed with the knowledge that he would be taking upon himself the sins of the world. And yet Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And you'd wonder, how could he think about anything else at that moment except his own suffering? As he was feeling the weight of sin, yet he gets up and starts serving the disciples. Well, it's because we miss an introductory remark that kicks off that chapter. This is what it says. Jesus, knowing that he had come from God and was going to God, rose up from the supper, put a towel around his waist, and began to wash the disciples' feet. He knew his past, he knew where he was going, and that gave him sure-footedness in the present. That's sort of what Peter is doing in the verses that we just read. In verse 3, he speaks about being born again or begotten again to a living hope. That's the past. Then in verse 4 and 5, he speaks about an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven. That's the future. And instead of going through past, present, future, he goes, here's your past, here's your future. Now, in the meantime, here's the present. You know where you've come from, what God has done. You know where you're going. In the meantime, and then we get in verse 6 and 7, you greatly rejoice, even though for now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. It's an important flow of thought. The Christian life is a whole lot more than just being born again. Now, that is sort of the summation of what the Christian life is, but that's the beginning. It's more than just saying, I received Christ. And the Christian life is more than the future of heaven. We need to be taught how to effectively, efficiently, responsibly live now. And part of that curriculum is called pain. Though we don't like it, that's one class we don't want to take. It's one of the textbooks, Pain 101. And some have graduated to even higher levels. In fact, Job noted, man is born to trouble as surely as the sparks fly upward. And before we get into this text this morning, understand something about the Bible. Suffering is a theme that runs through all of it. And we'll find out in the next few weeks that not only do God's people suffer, but our Savior, whom we follow and love, is a suffering Savior. One of the themes of the Bible, one of the themes of some of the great books of the Bible is suffering. Job has as its theme suffering. In fact, it was said in the book of Job concerning him, no one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. The book of Jeremiah has, among other things, the theme of suffering. He cries out, why is my pain unending and my wound grievous and incurable? 2 Corinthians has pain as one of its themes. Paul spoke about hardships that we suffered in the province of Asia, We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we even despaired of life. And of course, so many of you have as your favorite books the book of Psalms. There's Psalms that you've underlined because David speaks about the experiences in the crucible of pain and suffering and affliction, crying out to God, God, why? And you say, ooh, I can relate to that. You underline it. In the early church, the church that Peter was writing to in this epistle, they were also suffering. They were excommunicated, many of them. They were not allowed to go into the synagogues or the temple to worship because they were Christians. Some of them were flogged or beaten, as we saw last week. They lost their jobs. Their employers in Jerusalem were firing them because they had become Christians. Many of them were in prison. Many of them had to be scattered and left homeless. And many of them died. Besides that, they had the normal, everyday problems of life that we all face. They had their own problems with their kids, no doubt. They had landlord problems. They had the normal daily stuff that happens. Somebody once said, life is a process of getting used to the things you never planned. Something just comes out of the blue and hits us. But God does have a plan and allows experiences to come our way to shape and to mold us. I don't think we will ever fully understand the whys. I don't think we'll ever be satisfied here on this earth with why certain things happen to us. I think that will be unfolded at a later time in glory. But in the next few weeks, we do want to see what the Bible says about suffering. How to prepare for it. What our attitude should be in it. How to help those who are suffering. And of course, I want this to be more than an academic exercise. But one that brings comfort to those who are suffering. Brings perspective as well as trains us how to help those who have gone through these grievous trials as he speaks about. All right, let's begin at the beginning. Verse 3 is a look back. And basically we're going to divide it up as he does. A look back, a look ahead, and to look at us now. Looking back, he speaks, blessed be the God of our Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He begins with a benediction, praising God for mercy. That word is sort of a key anchor word, and everything flows off of God's mercy. Every benefit we receive comes off of the mercy of God. We've been saved or born again by God's mercy. We're going to go to heaven one day because of God's mercy. We are sustained in present suffering all because of God's mercy. Now, what does that mean exactly? Mercy. It means exactly this. It is kindness or goodwill toward the miserable and the afflicted, joined with a desire to help them. Once again, kindness or goodwill toward the miserable and afflicted, joined with a desire to help them. God is merciful toward us. It is our misery that has evoked God's mercy. A parent knows exactly what mercy is all about. If you have kids, you know what it's like when you see your child suffering. A sore throat or a flu or some kind of a virus, and though you've given your child medicine, there your child is clutching around your neck, crying, writhing in pain. You feel so helpless. What emotion does that evoke? The emotion of mercy. You've often said, oh, I wish I could trade places. I'd gladly trade places with my suffering child. Someone defined mercy as not getting what you deserve. It's a good definition. Not getting what you deserve. We deserve punishment. All of us like sheep have gone astray, but God in His mercy withholds judgment and He doesn't give us what we deserve. Again, go back to the analogy of the policeman. Let's say you're going 95 miles an hour down the freeway on your way home from church. That'd be interesting. Cop pulls you over, says you're going 95, but just don't do it again. And he goes back to the car and drives off. you go, whew, that's mercy. You deserve a ticket. He withheld it. It's not getting what you deserve. In history, when Napoleon Bonaparte was around, a mother came up to Napoleon to save her son, who had been guilty of an offense. And she pleaded for the life of her son. Napoleon said, "This is his second offense, and justice demands death." She said, "That's just it. I'm asking for mercy, not justice." Napoleon said, "He doesn't deserve mercy." She said, "If he deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. Mercy means he doesn't deserve it, and I plead for mercy." And with that, Napoleon said, "And you shall have it." And her son was saved. We need God's mercy. We use a lot of it. I use a lot of it. There's 358 separate verses in the Bible that speak about God's mercy. It's something that sustains us all the way through daily life, doesn't it? Jeremiah said in Lamentations, "Through the Lord's mercy we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning." Now, using that word as a hinge, or sort of the anchor word and thought through which all of these other thoughts string off of, he says in verse 3, first of all, God's mercy. That emotion of mercy within God caused Him to reach out, and now we are begotten again, which is another term to say we have been born again, as Jesus said in John chapter 3. We have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If you're a Christian, you're born again. Again, I want to emphasize, born again is not a brand of Christianity. Well, you've got the Baptists and the Catholics and the Methodists and the born againers over here. Jesus said, you must be born again. If you are a true believer, you are born again. If you are not born again, you're not a believer. It's God's mercy that caused that. You know, some years ago, Time magazine did a special article called Born Again Faith. It spoke about all the different politicians in America, conveniently enough, right before election time, who claimed to be born again, to represent themselves to the Christian community so that they could get their votes. But the word, and again, I'm feeding not only off of verse 3, but of what Jesus said in John chapter 3, you must be born again. The word is anothen, which means three things. A radical, complete change. Anothen also means from above. You must be born radically, completely from above. And it can also mean born a second time. Of course, Nicodemus said, "How is this possible?" And Jesus said, "You must believe in Him." So, when He says, by God's mercy we've been begotten again, this is our past, this is where we started, He's speaking of an experience where you encounter God, and the encounter is such a radical change that develops that the best way to describe it is that you have been begotten again. You have a whole brand new life, a whole new start. And it's by God's mercy that that has occurred. Everyone who encountered Jesus changed to some degree. They didn't just look for their keys in their pocket and go home. The woman at the well, a woman who had relationship after relationship after relationship after she encountered Jesus Christ, became an immediate witness back in the town where she was scorned. What about Zacchaeus, that short little tax collector that scurried up the tree to see Jesus in Jericho? After he met with Jesus, he said, "I'm going to restore four times what I have taken from people that I ripped off." What about Saul of Tarsus? The rabbi who went to persecute the early church, he encountered Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, immediately went to Damascus, and he couldn't stop speaking the gospel. And so it is, everyone who has been begotten again by God's mercy has a testimony. Do you have a testimony? I hope you're able to say, this is when I've been begotten again by God's mercy. I remember the time where I've been born again, and God changed my life radically and completely. And I have a second chance, a new start. If you do, then you have a living hope. He's begotten you again to a living hope. You have endless hope. in contrast to an unbeliever who has a hopeless end. Your hope goes on and on and on. It started, it continues, and it will culminate in the future. Speaking of the future, let's look at it. Verse 4. To an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We have an inheritance. As God's kids, we're in God's last will and testament. We have His inheritance. It's reserved for us in heaven. This text calls it incorruptible, which means nothing can ruin it. It's impervious to decay. And he says undefiled, which means it cannot be stained or cannot be altered. God has something reserved in the future for us. And knowing where we've come from and knowing what God has in store for us, a new city where there's going to be no more physical pain, no more wheelchairs, no more crutches, absolute, total healing, total bliss. Those two factors form a stability, a frame of reference that allow us to keep going. In verse 5, it says, "Heaven is not only is heaven reserved for us, but we are preserved for heaven. We are kept by the power of God." Stop there for a minute. Those of you who wonder from one day to the next, "Well, I was saved yesterday, I wonder if I'm saved today." You are kept by God's power. It's a military term, means guarded, or to stand garrison over. And the tense is a giveaway. It's a present active participle. You say, who cares? What does that mean? It means this. It means the subject doesn't act, it's being acted upon constantly. God is constantly guarding and watching you. You are kept by His power for that inheritance that is incorruptible. As Jude puts it, "Now unto Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." Boy, what a comfort this would be to suffering believers in the early church who've just been persecuted, lost their jobs, some of them have been beaten, families had to leave the city. This is where you've come from by God's mercy, and by God's mercy, this is where you're going, and you will be kept for heaven. God will keep you by His power. That must have comforted them. As James Gray said, "Who can mind the journey when the road leads home?" Hey, if suffering today means future glory, then so be it. If future glory is going to be revealed in me, and I'm going to live a whole lot longer in heaven than I do on earth, then so be it. If I have to suffer now for a little while and have glory later, it's a whole lot better than having all the glory and the fun now and suffering for eternity. So there's the reference point. The past, the future, and now the present. Help and suffering in verse 6. Notice how he phrases it. In this, in what? In what he just said. Knowing where you've come from and knowing where you're going, in this, you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, back in verse 5, as he joins these thoughts together, the past, the future, and now the present. It says you are guarded, or you are kept by the power of God through what? Through faith. Now, that's where the cooperation comes in. God keeps you, but you have to want to be kept. There's a cooperation with God, and what's your part? Is your part to strive? No, it's to believe. You are kept through faith. Salvation begins by faith. By faith we touch the future, and we live by faith, not by sight, the Bible says, now in the present. Which means this. You will face times, as spoken about in verses 6 and 7, that are manifold or various trials that you will not understand why they're happening to you. Why did God, in His sovereign love, allow this thing to happen? I don't know, but He's going to keep me. And my part is, through faith, I'm going to believe in Him, though I don't understand it. I'm going to cling so hard to His promises right now, because I can't see anything else. Have you ever been in a situation where the only thing you can remember is stuff like Romans 8:28? Your perspective is so altered, but you just remember, all things work together for those who love God. I don't know how, but all things. I've often looked at that verse with amazement. I've said, it would be a lot easier for me if it said most things. Because I confess there's been times where I thought, oh, I don't know if this could ever work for good. I remember when I received the phone call when I was young. I was about 22, 23 years old. And the phone rang, and it was my father. And he said, Skip, your brother Bob has just been killed in a motorcycle accident. And my perspective changed completely. I lost all eternal perspective. It just crushed me, because he was the closest to me in my family. And I had to just bow my head and say, God, I don't know why, but You said all things work together, and I cling to Your promises. We all experience times, or we will at some point, experience things we don't understand or can't explain. Now, will you say, well, because God's goodness isn't shown to me immediately, I refuse to believe? Or will you say, I believe anyway? In World War II, when the Allied forces swept through Europe, and they were going through houses and farmhouses and buildings to find snipers that might be hiding, they encountered one house, a farmhouse. They went down into the basement where a Holocaust survivor had been before taken. And before he was taken, he etched a Star of David on the wall. And underneath the Star of David, he etched these words, I believe in the sun, even when it does not shine. I believe in love, even when it is not shown. I believe in God, even when He does not speak. Now that's faith. It's an anchor in the storms. Though the sun isn't shining, you know that it's shining somewhere out there, and someday I'll experience it, though I don't experience it in this dark tunnel of pain as of yet. Notice verse 6. Grieved by various trials. The King James says manifold trials. Literal translation, trials of many colors. That's revealing, isn't it? Do all trials have one shade? No, they come in all sorts of varieties of colors and size and shapes, don't they? Pain has many faces. They are various kinds. Here's a few of them. The most obvious we think of is physical suffering. Some of you know the grief of a bout with cancer, a birth defect, a heart attack, a stroke, an accident, some physical kind of an ailment. Of course, there were other people in the Bible who experienced them. Job, David, Paul, and others. Some of you also know about the cruelty inflicted upon you by well-meaning members of God's family, who have said dumb but sincere words like, well, if you only had enough faith, you'd never have to suffer. And of course, that just makes your suffering a whole lot worse. You think like Job's comforters, miserable comforters are y'all. In fact, I had a telephone call from a young man one time, a teenager, who said, I can't hardly face my parents at all anymore, because since I've had this disease, all my parents say is, you are a failure. If you only had enough faith, you'd walk in perfect health. You failed God. You've got sin in your life. Of course, that made him feel really good. Made him feel horrible. His own parents rejecting him with those kinds of what they called faith-filled words. Some of you know that pain can be made worse by things like that. C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our consciences, but shouts at us in our pain. Pain, C.S. Lewis said, is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. I'll tell you, nothing will get your attention quicker than pain. You got to understand something about physical suffering. We're going to talk more and more about this in the weeks ahead, but some physical suffering is just the natural part of being flesh and bones. You're a human being. The body deteriorates. You're not going to live forever, thank God, in this body. The older you get, the more you thank God for it. You'll be delivered. The statistics on death are astonishing. Every one out of one dies. And physical pain is the natural deterioration of the body. Then there's mental suffering, which would fit under the category of various trials. Mental suffering. Missionary E. Stanley Jones was once telling of a minister friend of his who was doing a 10-week series entitled How to Avoid a Nervous Breakdown. Before the end of the series, he had one. Because he was working so hard to meet these deadlines, he had one himself. Elijah in the Old Testament, a man of dynamic faith, who saw miracles happen, in one episode suffered from being overwhelmed by exhaustion and depression. This great prophet of God says, God, it's enough. Just let me die. He knew what mental suffering was like. It wasn't reserved for just the people of ill faith, but even great men and women of God have suffered as well. Probably every one of you have suffered some kind of disappointment or rejection or insecurities. Moses did. We'll look at his story tonight. One more thing about this. Very dedicated Christians are often most vulnerable to this type of affliction because their drive to serve God gets them overworked. And they work without resting. They work without worshiping. Remember something. Jesus seemed to prefer the ministry of Mary, who worshiped at his feet, over the ministry of Martha, who worked so hard to make it perfect. Some of us need to just rest and sit, which can be good in a sense because it should drive us to the cross for forgiveness. But some of us just stay under that guilt and that load. And some people have spiritual doubts. You come to a place where you're just not quite sure. You're doubting God's promises. You're doubting your own stand before the Lord, though you think you've done everything right. You're not alone. Do you know John the Baptist had doubts, spiritual doubts? He was the guy who said, look, there's Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. But what about the time later when he was imprisoned and he doubted and he sent disciples and he said, ask Jesus if he's really the guy or if we should wait for somebody else. And he doubted the Lord. Jesus understands suffering. We're going to discover that in the next few weeks as we look at various people and what they did in the midst of it. And there are reasons for suffering other than just things that happen to you. Sometimes we inflict it on ourselves. We are responsible for it. We do dumb things and we suffer consequences. And the Bible has stuff to say about that too. What do we do in these various trials? Well, look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. Say again. How about, in this you greatly complain? That would be better for us, right? No. In this you greatly rejoice. That sounds out of place, doesn't it? The expression of joy in the midst of the experience of suffering, it's a Christian paradox. But look at Philippians sometime and read it over. Paul the Apostle in prison, being beaten, being isolated, and he said, I rejoice, and again I say rejoice. That is especially hard for Americans to do. Why do I pick on Americans? Because we have a tenet that we are after the pursuit of happiness, which sort of means to most of us, we must avoid pain at all costs. You know, doctors tell us that Americans handle suffering worst of any person on the earth. The alleviation of pain, pain relief, is now a $63 billion a year industry. In fact, there's even an advertisement on television, I haven't got time for the pain. That sort of sums it up. But, folks, I want you to look at it a different way. Just for a moment, indulge me. Pain isn't all bad. In fact, there's a book out that I just got called Pain, The Gift That Nobody Wants by Dr. Paul Brand, a hand surgeon who dealt with pain all of his life. He tells of an episode when he was traveling after being a third world doctor for some time in India, and I've gone to India many times. And he was traveling on a train back in England, going to London after a severe bout with a heavy schedule and exhaustion and even influenza. He's going back on the train. He gets home, and here's the story. I pulled off my shoes to prepare for bed, and as I did so, a terrible awareness hit me with the force of a wrecking ball. I had no feeling in half my foot. Now, keep in mind, this guy used to treat leprosy. I sank into a chair, my mind whirling. Perhaps it was an illusion. I closed my eyes and pressed against my heel with the tip of a ballpoint pen. Nothing. No sensation of touch whatsoever in the area around my heel. A dread, worse than any nausea, seized my stomach. Had it finally happened? Every leprosy worker recognizes that insensitivity to pain is one of the disease's first symptoms. Had I just made the wretched leap from leprosy doctor to leprosy patient? I stood up stiffly, and I shifted my weight back and forth on my unfeeling foot. Then I rummaged in my suitcase for a sewing needle, and I sat down again. I pricked a small patch of skin below my ankle. No pain. I jabbed the needle deeper, probing for a reflex, but there was none. A dark speck of blood oozed out of the hole I just made. I put my face between my hands and I shuddered, longing for pain that would not come. I suppose I had always feared that moment. In the early days of working with leprosy, every time I took a bath, I made a visual check for skin patches. Most leprosy workers did. Rest did not come for me that night. I lay on the bed fully clothed except for shoes and socks, perspiring and breathing heavily. Welcome to the society of the accursed, I thought. I knew all too well what to expect. My office files were filled with diagrams charting the body's gradual march toward numbness. Ordinary pleasures in life would slip away. Petting a dog, running a hand across fine silk, holding a child, soon all sensations would feel alike, dead. At last, dawn came and I arose, unrested and full of despair. I stared in a mirror at my unshaven face, checking my nose and earlobes for signs of the disease. During the night, the clinician in me had taken over. I mustn't panic, I thought. Since I knew more about this disease than the average doctor in London, it was up to me to determine a course of treatment. First, I must map out the affected area of insensitivity and treatment. To get some sense of how far the disease had progressed, I sat down, I took a deep breath, and I jabbed the point of the sewing needle into my heel, and I yelped. Never have I felt a sensation as delicious as that live electric jolt of pain. I laughed aloud at my foolishness. Of course, it all made perfect sense. As I sat down hunched on that train, my body too weak for the usual restless motion. The weight and the pressure had cut off the blood supply to the main branch of the sciatic nerve in my leg, causing a temporary numbness. Temporary, I thought. Overnight, that nerve had renewed itself and was now faithfully spitting out messages of pain and touch and cold and heat. There was no leprosy, only a weary traveler made neurotic by illness and fatigue. That single sleepless night became for me a defining moment in my life. I caught only a fleeting glimpse of life without pain. Yet that glimpse was enough to make me feel frightened and alone. My numbed foot seemed like a foreign appendage grafted onto my body. When I put my weight on it, my foot felt exactly as if I had not put weight on it. I will never forget the desolation of that sensation like death. The opposite happened the next morning when I learned with a start that my foot had come back to life. I crossed the chasm back to normal life and I breathed a prayer, thank God for pain. That I have often repeated in several hundred forms from that time sins. Here's an interesting point. Pain is a mechanism to alert our body to danger. As much as we try to avoid it and cover it up and get rid of the pain, our body is telling us something. And it drives us to get help. Now, why does Peter say rejoice? Two reasons. Number one, it's temporary. Your suffering is temporary. It says, for a little while, if need be. It doesn't seem like that when you're suffering. It seems like a long while. I've been in this wilderness so long, and it might be even a lifetime, but when you compare that to eternity, it's a little while. So we rejoice because it's temporary, not forever, and secondly, because it's purifying. The analogy he uses is somebody working with gold, putting that gold in a smelting furnace, turning up the heat, letting the impurities rise to the top, and then scraping them off. God does that with us. God puts us in the oven, folks, in the crucible of pain, because He loves us to get the impurities out. You know what? We need it, don't we? Do you have a few rough edges that God's working on? I got a lot of them. And I feel God's sandpaper from time to time. And I feel the oven. But there's a consolation. Every time in the oven, I know that God has His eye on the thermostat and the timer. He doesn't want me burnt. He's not after crispy Christians. He knows exactly how long I need to cook to get the impurities to rise, to get those rough edges taken out of my life. And in that, Lord, I say, hey, that's what it takes. Then I rejoice. I embrace it. Could it be that some of your suffering has brought an awareness and a consciousness of, boy, I need to rely on God. Boy, I need to trust Him daily. Can you agree with these words? And I'll close with these. David said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep Your word. It is good for me, Lord, that I have been afflicted, that I might learn Your statutes. In faithfulness, You have afflicted me. Heavenly Father, though we do not understand, we embrace the process of the present. Knowing where we've come from and where we're going, we know that Your hand, Your eye, is upon the timer and the thermostat. And we thank You for Your sovereign control. Though we don't understand, it's not ours to do so. Lord, if our attention, through whatever cause or reason, has brought suffering, and You're trying to get our attention, may it drive us to You, just like a patient who would be driven to a doctor for help, that we would come to the great physician. And perhaps, Lord, we need to be driven to You to just say, we are a sinner. I need to be begotten again. I need a fresh start in my life. I need Jesus Christ. Drive us to that point. In His name we pray.